men. Romans chapter 8, I've entitled this talk, Living by the Spirit. And I think those of you that have done your lessons and been already dug into Romans chapter 8, you'll see, you probably would say amen to all of that. As a reminder, Romans chapters 1 through 7, we have discovered over the last several weeks how one might be positioned in Christ. There's been a lot of talk about the position, having the right legal standing, being right and righteous before God. Just as a reminder, we learned that you and I were justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ through faith and faith alone. You and I are no longer a slave to sin, or that would be under sin's dominion, and that we're identified with Christ's death and resurrection through baptism. We have had the penalty of our sins paid by Jesus at the cross. So in Romans chapters 1 through 7, Paul explained how that we can become a Christian. I hope that there's nobody that would ever leave this Bible study, having attended this Bible study and sat in on the discussions and in the lectures and read from the scripture yourself, and have any question in your mind, how do you become a Christian? Hopefully that's been crystal clear. But in Romans chapter 8, we're going to start hearing more about how one might live as a Christian. We're going from more doctrinal to practical. That yours and mine's position in Christ was set at salvation. Yes, it was. But our Christian practice will carry on for a lifetime until we go to see him face to face. And the way we do that is that we live by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is referenced some 20 times in just this chapter, Romans chapter 8, compared to the Holy Spirit being mentioned twice in chapters 1 through 7 altogether. So you can see the switch, the change, the emphasis on the Holy Spirit. We're going to learn three things tonight as we look at this together. We're going to learn that the Holy Spirit works through yours and mine's surrender. The Spirit works through surrendered men and women like us. Number two, the Holy Spirit is with you and me when we suffer. And I mean that literally when, not if. Jesus said himself, in this world there will be trouble, but I have overcome the world. It's when troubles, when we face adversity, we're going to face it. The Holy Spirit is there with us. And then number three, the Holy Spirit is responsible for our security, our spiritual security. So let's dig in first under this idea of being surrendered to God, to the Holy Spirit. We see first in verses 1 through 4, the Spirit's liberation. What are we liberated from? Well, Paul says right from the get-go that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In verse number 2, he talks about setting us free from the law of sin and death that Jesus did. Jesus was condemned for your sin and my sin at the cross, so that we never have to worry about being condemned from here on out. Jesus did it. And if we take on that condemnation, oh, I feel so guilty. Oh, I feel so bad. I feel this. I feel that. And what we're doing is saying, but so Jesus, you taking the condemnation wasn't enough. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to do that to our Savior. He's given us a clean slate. It does not say that you and I will have no failure. That's not what Paul said. He doesn't say, now, therefore, since you're a Christian, there will be no more failure. No, he says there's going to be no more condemnation. He doesn't say there's going to be no more mistakes. He doesn't even say there's even not going to be no more sin, or certainly the consequences to our sin. He simply says, in Christ, there is no more condemnation. This is the key to the liberated life. I wonder how many of us tonight in this room and listening via the video would say, yeah, I really feel free from all condemnation. And I wonder how many would say, and the reason that I feel free is the very reason that Paul tells me in Romans 8, chapter 1, is because I'm in Christ, and because Christ took the condemnation for me. And then we see not only are we free from condemnation, but we're free or liberated from the regulation, the law. In verse number 3, for what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending His own Son to be a sin offering. And you'll discuss what it is to be a sin offering a little bit later. And so He condemned sin in the flesh, it says, Jesus did, in order that the righteous requirement, listen, the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. Wait a minute, I can't meet the righteous requirement of the law, Lord. You know that. I've already confessed I can't do it. And He knows that. That's why Jesus met the requirement. And because you and I are in Christ, if you're in Christ, if you've placed your trust and faith in Him, then, well, I think Beth said it a few weeks ago in a lecture, that it's as if Jesus took the test and gave us the perfect score. He met the requirements. We're in Him, so God looks at you and me as if we've met the requirement because of Christ, the perfect sacrifice. So since Jesus' perfect life met that requirement of the law, He's the only human to ever do that, the only one born of woman, those that are in Christ also have been liberated from having to keep the law for our salvation. Now, next we see that the Spirit, though, really desires to domination. And if that word doesn't sit well with you, then you can just say the Spirit has, there's a responsibility to the Holy Spirit. That those who live according to the flesh, verse 5, have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. In other words, it's not a game, folks. This is not a video game. This is not a board game that Christians pull out and say, who's going to win this time, Satan or God? No, this is a battle. And Satan wants not to just win a game. He wants to dominate, and he will dominate and destroy. And it usually starts, Paul reminds us, with our minds. That's why what we do in Bible study is so important, because we use our minds primarily, our eyes and our minds. We read the Scripture, we think, we ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, help it go from my mind to my heart, and then from my heart, help me to work out these principles with my hands and my tongue and my feet. And that's the way it usually goes for most of us. And that's why protecting that mind, protecting the minds, and that's why I believe responsible Christian parents recognize that we want to put as much of God's Word in my children's hearts and minds, and we don't want to just force it down their throats. We want them to learn how to think biblically. If you were asked tonight, do you normally think biblically? How would you answer that question? The Holy Spirit is desirous to have dominion, to dominate our thoughts. Is that my daily way of thinking? And then in verses 6-8, we see that the signs that we've fallen from that that dominion of letting the Spirit have dominion. The signs are we're hostile toward God, we're rebellious against God, and we cannot please God, because the Bible says in other places that you can only please God by faith. And it's a man or a woman that's not living by faith that doesn't please God. So we see the Spirit's liberation and the Spirit's domination, but how about the Spirit's occupation? This is the part that I really spent a lot of time thinking and praising God for over the last week or so. Verse number 9, you are controlled by the Spirit if the Spirit of God lives in you. That's really something to ponder, isn't it? You mean to tell me that God's Spirit actually comes to live within me and I know me? I can't even hardly stand to live with myself all that sometimes, much less thinking that the Spirit of God has come to indwell me. But that's what the Bible teaches, that He comes to live, and that's how He controls you and me. Not control us in a robotic kind of way, but that's how He comes to rule, to take dominion over our lives. Indwelt is the way the Bible talks about it. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Occasionally you may hear somebody say, well, you know, I accepted Christ at this point, and then I let the Holy Spirit come in at a later point, and it's inseparable. that can't happen. It's the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And the Bible teaches in Ephesians 1:13 and other places that at the time you put your trust and faith in Jesus and submit to Him, that's when He sends His Spirit as a deposit. And then in verse number 10, but if Christ is in you, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And then on into verse number 12, it says, we have an obligation. What's the obligation, Paul? I don't know about you, but when somebody starts throwing around that, you know, you have an obligation. Do y'all get a little defensive? I don't like other people telling me what my obligations are. I don't know about you. But in this case, I think it's appropriate, of course. I don't think it is. I know it is. When Paul says that we have an obligation to live, how? According to the Spirit. When the Spirit of God comes to indwell us and live within us and occupy us, then we have this obligation to the Spirit to live according to Him in His way. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, and you will live. So, verse number 9 says, the indwelling Holy Spirit is how we are identified as belonging to Christ. Now, there's lots of things that we might think, well, that shows that they're a Christian. The size of their Bible, the translation of someone's Bible, that's the real sign, some might say. The size of their cross, their cross necklace, or maybe it's the perfect attendance. I attended a mainline denomination as a child and didn't think anything of it, that we got perfect attendance pins, and they, you know, they had these little hooks that to try to promote, I think, multiple years, and there are little children running around, little 10-year-old children around my church that had like a whole string of years, had the years on it. Perfect attendance pins for Sunday school. That's nothing wrong with a little bit of extra motivation, but trust me, that's not what identifies anybody as a Christian. What identifies us as a Christian is the occupation, the indwelling of His Spirit. Verse number 10 says, the indwelling Holy Spirit creates in you new life. This is also known as the doctrine of regeneration. And this is another reason why you might ask the question, well, why do we need new life? I'm not that bad, am I? Why can't I just get a little touch up here, little touch up here and a touch up there? And because the Ephesians chapter 2 and other places says that apart from Christ, we were dead in our sin, deceived by Satan, defeated by sin nature, and doomed by sin's wages. Friends, we need a new life. And that's why when Jesus was confronted in John chapter 3 by an attorney, a legal expert, of the law expert of the Jewish law, Mosaic law, that Jesus said, you have to go and be born again, new life in Christ. And then we see in verse number 12, the indwelling Holy Spirit obligates you and me to live for Him. I mean, means we have a responsibility. The transaction of the indwelling is like that legal transaction. When he comes in, he makes a covenant, an agreement, and he comes to stay. He comes to stay. But then this transaction turns into a life of transformation. That's living by the Spirit, living for transformation. It's the Holy Spirit's desire that you put to death the misdeeds or the sins. We're told in verse number 13, the Holy Spirit gives us the determination and the discipline to put to death the misdeeds or the sins, to persevere in this effort. One commentator said it this way, that touched me a little bit, it kind of cut to the chase, is he said, if you don't kill sin, sin will kill you. And I thought, there's a lot of wisdom from that commentator. So we're in verses 14 through 17, and we see the Spirit's adoption. 14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received, verse 15, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, testifies with yours and mine spirit that I'm His child. And verse 17, now if we are children, then we're heirs, and this is mind-blowing, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in Christ's sufferings, in order that we may also share somehow in His glory. Easily put, He owns what is yours, Jesus does, but you own what is His, spiritually. Co-heir with Christ. Whatever you, if you want to do a study, read in the Bible, primarily in the New Testament, everything that God the Father has promised Jesus spiritually, we have that same kind of sharing in that inheritance. You become God's child and He becomes your Father. His Spirit testifies to your spirit. You might say it like this. How does that sound? What does it sound like? And it's like that small, still voice says, welcome to the family. Another person said it this way, that what kind of language does the Spirit of God speak? He speaks Bible. He speaks the Bible. That's the language of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never tell you anything that's contrary to this book. So this is how He gives testimony, the Spirit, of our being in the family, being a son or a daughter. So now Paul makes, I'm going to call it a hard turn from all this freedom and liberation and indwelling and presence of God and the Spirit of God and all these heir of God and co-heirs with Christ, and now he changes and starts talking about suffering. Wouldn't you know it? But let's look at that together, verses 18 through 30. I thought, I took some time during one of the study days for this lecture and just asked the Lord, Lord, help me to think of maybe three or four benefits to suffering, because I don't like to suffer. I don't think any human being likes to suffer. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches, to like to suffer. But so this is what I came up with. This is not Paul. This is me. Okay, this is Johnny. When I suffer, when I have adversity, when my circumstances aren't going exactly like I want them to, it gets my attention. Do y'all ever just sort of cruise through days of your life? Everything's okay and the bills are paid and nobody's real sick right now that are real close to me. And you just sort of go through, before you know it, you go through days, weeks, months maybe. You sort of go on cruise control. I don't think that's the way God intended any of us to ever live. And certainly Paul didn't live his life that way, did he? In cruise control. So adversity can be sort of a jolt to reality, and to get God sometimes uses that in my life to get my attention. A second, I think, benefit of suffering or adversity, it turns my focus to Him. Now, can I just confess something to you? My default in adversity is to try to work it out. I'm sure nobody can relate to that in this room. But I'm gonna spend a little bit more time. I'm gonna spend more energy. I'm gonna spend more effort. I'm gonna work this thing out. I'm gonna get more resources. We're gonna work this thing out. And a lot of times I realize sometimes I'm just working against myself, because I think God just wants to prove a point many times in my life when He says, "When are you gonna finally realize that this adversity you can't work out? You can't figure this one out. You can't work it out." So it focuses on God. The third thing that I've found, that adversity, it helps to build character. I think I'm a better man and a stronger man for some of the hard things that I've been through in my life. Would never choose them. Not real sure that I'd even want to go back and say, if I could change those hard things, I'd probably change them, but I wouldn't want to change the fact that it's built me into a better man. My character has been built and developed because of hard things. And then the fourth thing is that I think adversity has prepared me. I know it has. I know I won't take the time, but just trust me when I say that there's hard things I've gone through in my life, earlier in my life, that now I'm better prepared to serve God. I'm better prepared to be a minister for Him, representing Him, than if I hadn't have gone through some of those hard things. So suffering does have some benefit, and this is the way Paul says it in verse number 18. It gives us the right perspective, I think, that we should have for suffering. He says this, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." See what he did? He compared his current sufferings with his future glory, the glory that is in the process of being revealed. The implication is, I don't know exactly what it's going to be yet, but I know it's going to be so much. It's not even worth comparing. We were talking about this in a leaders meeting with some of the leaders, some of your men, discussion leaders during leaders meeting Sunday night. And one of the men has gone through a real hard time, lost his spouse and a few years ago. And he made sure, rightly so, that we understood, and I do understand, that, and there are many of you that have gone through really hard things, and probably the, you know, there's such thing as timing in the Christian life, and there's the right time to make a biblical truth. This is a biblical truth. There's no comparison between anything that any of us are going through now. Paul saying, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we can argue with Paul, and when you argue with Paul, you're arguing with the Holy Spirit. When you're arguing with the Holy Spirit, you're arguing with God himself. So, I mean, have at it. If that's what you like to do, argue with God, have at it. Just get in a big, you know, put on the gloves and go at it. But I would suggest to you, this is the truth. But then there's also the issue of timing when somebody is going through in the middle of the hard times. And yet there's also this comfort that we want to try to make sure that we're sensitive to those that are going through. But this is the perspective. There's really no comparison between the suffering, the hard times, compared to the future glory. Christians suffer with the hope of God's glory. That's the right perspective that we Christians should have about suffering. So there's the perspective. Let's look at the process. Paul calls it groaning in verses 19 through 27. I'll just very quickly say, just bring to your attention some of the phrases that he uses. He says three different things or people groan. Creation groans, verses 19 through 22. How do we know that? He uses these terms. Creation's waiting. It's subjected to frustration. Creation is in bondage to decay. Creation is groaning like in the pains of childbirth. What does in the world does Paul mean that creation is groaning? One day we know that 2 Peter says that we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So this is my best effort, okay? When a gentle breeze turns into a hurricane or a tornado, that's creation groaning. When rain showers bring floods and landslides, that's creation groaning. When a steer gets mad cow disease, or a chicken gets the bird flu virus, or a mosquito gets the Zika virus, that's creation groaning. When the green leaves of spring fall brittle and brown in the autumn breeze, that's creation groaning on a cycle every single year. And when the earth's core shudders, causing earthquakes, yes, that's creation groaning. It's waiting. God's going to make it. There's not going to be any earthquakes or landslides or floods or Zika viruses in the new earth that God has promised. It's coming. It's coming. Then man groans in verses 23 through 25. But we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. We do. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. This is more difficult for me to understand, but this is my best try for you, okay? My understanding, first fruits of the Spirit, what does that mean? It means that when you were filled by the Holy Spirit, God's just given you a little taste of what heaven's like. I mean, it was awesome. It was awesome when we got saved, the day we got saved. Remember that? Remember that overwhelming feeling of my sins? You mean my sins are forgiven? I feel like a new person. Why did you feel like a new person? You were. You got born again. But this is just a little taste. And Ephesians says that the Holy Spirit is just a deposit, guaranteeing the full inheritance. We're just living with a deposit. We're the first installment of all of eternity. And that's why sometimes I think Paul says we Christians, men and women of God, we groan. It's hard. We wait eagerly for our adoption. That could simply mean right now, if you're in Christ, you've got the paperwork's in heaven. The legal paperwork. You've got a full inheritance, co-heirs with Jesus. But we haven't experienced it fully yet. That happens the day we see Christ face to face. That's why, hopefully, you've been comforted, and I know I have been comforted, when a loved one that you know for certain was in Christ, when they breathed their last physical breath here on this earth, you cried and you were sad because you don't have that human relationship with them anymore, but you rejoiced because you know they're face to face. And that's not some pie in the sky, that's biblical living by the Spirit thinking. And this is what this is how I think, as I understand, how we groan, waiting for the full installment of the full inheritance. We can't even imagine what it's going to be like, as good as it is here sometimes. And then lastly, we see that the Spirit groans. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He searches our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit helps us to pray. The Spirit searches our hearts, and the Spirit now helps us intercedes for us to God. So we have God in us interceding to the Father, and then we have God's Son sitting at the right hand in heaven. You've got an advocate in heaven sitting right beside God the Father, and then you've got an advocate that's living within you, interceding, praying for you as well, and me as well. That's pretty good advocacy, I would say. So, and then the last thing, we're not going to have time to finish go through the whole rest of the chapter. Let's go through verses 28 through 30. What's the purpose? This Romans 8, 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He predestined, and to be conformed to the image of His Son. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. So what is calling? Calling is when God's sovereignty, His control over all things collides with your will. It sounds like this as we close. God operates, you cooperate with Him. God acts, you react. God inspires us, you and I inquire of God. God knocks, you say, come in. God chooses, you're the choice. God initiates, you and I reciprocate. God speaks, you listen. God acts independent of any other being in all creation. You react totally dependent on Him. God says, I want you. You say, you have me. God reveals His grace to us. You and I revel in His grace to us. This is God's sovereignty colliding with yours and mine's will, our cooperation, our response to Almighty God. We don't have time to talk about the security that God gives us, but y'all know this. I thought it was interesting. The first verse of chapter 8 says there's now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. And then the last verse of chapter 8 says now there's no separation for those that are in Christ. And you'll have a chance to discuss that as I dismiss you here in just a moment to your discussion groups. So, some questions to end with as you get ready to close in prayer. Have you experienced the Holy Spirit's liberation? Have you allowed Him dominion over you? Are you certain that He has full occupancy in your life, in every area of your life? Are you living like you're a co-heir with Jesus Christ? How are you handling your suffering or your adversity? Does it draw you closer to God, or does it turn you away from Him? Do you get mad because God's allowed adversity, or do you say, God, I need you more than now than ever? Do you trust God in your suffering? Do you believe your suffering could actually be used for good in some way? Because that's what inspired writer Paul wrote in Romans 8:28. Will you consider allowing God to turn your groans into glory? And then, how secure is your relationship with God after reading those last few verses that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ? Would you call what you have with God a relationship or just religious activity? What's the foundation of your relationship with God? Is it a work-based relationship, or is it a grace-based? Who or what makes you insecure? What accusation makes you question whether God's really committed to you? What past abandonment by some other human being makes you feel isolated from God? The security of our relationship should rest on the power and the presence and the promises of God, which are unshakable, unchangeable, and infallible in Christ Jesus. Let me pray for you before you go to your discussion groups. Thank you, Lord, for a great semester, getting halfway through a great book.